It's good to see you this morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts once again. If you haven't been here a while or you're new to our church, we're studying the book of Acts in our Sunday morning services. And this morning I'm going to read a passage from chapter 4 and also chapter 5. I'm going to ask those working the screen to be patient with me before we get to our text because I want to kind of bring you to it. We're going to look at text found in the latter part of chapter 4, but I wanted to kind of narrate just a moment what's taken place in chapter 4 as we work our way toward the end of the chapter. Before we do, would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to sanctify these moments in such a way that our hearts would be fed the Word of God and that our focus would be Christ and God's will would be done. Heavenly Father, I humbly ask you to take these moments now, sanctify our hearts and our minds to your truth, so that when we leave here, Lord, we can say we've been cleansed by your truth. Your word is truth. For the unsaved person that may be here today, I pray for them. I pray that you'd enlighten them to their great need for Christ. Then edify those believers who may be struggling in some area of their life. Give them strength today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In chapter 4, as I said, we've been studying in the book of Acts. Chapter 4 brings us to a place that's the aftermath of what has happened thus far. You know, in chapter 3, that's when the man who was above 40 years old was healed at the gate. And this created a great deal of consternation among the religious people. And they came out of the temple, and here's the man walking and leaping and praising God. And they're very, very upset because all of this is being done in the name of the resurrected Christ. And the Sadducees come out of the temple. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They're sad, you see, because they believe no resurrection. And so they come out and they see this commotion. And then all of these men are coming to Christ, 5,000 men in Peter's second sermon come to a saving faith in Christ. And the man that they had walked past every day for years, he's standing with Peter and John, and he's praising God. Now, the religious world couldn't understand that. They'd never experienced the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. And so they rebuked him and said, "What's going on here?" And they asked Peter, said, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the right to do this? We are the high priest and the elders and the scribes and the rulers, and we're the one that gives authority. We've never ordained you guys into the fold. Who gives you the authority to do this?" Peter doesn't flinch. He looks them dead in the eye. He said, "You know, Jesus of Nazareth, the one you crucified, you called for his execution. Well, he has risen from the dead. He's alive, and he is the one that gives me the authority to do these things." They're upset. They order their arrest, and so you have Peter's first arrest. He has many later, but now he's arrested. He and John are put in the prison. The religious hierarchy convenes. They get together. There's Caiaphas there and Annas, the high priest, and Alexander and others are gathering and saying, "Now, how do we handle this? What are we going to do?" They said, "Well, let's bring them in and we'll speak to them." And so they bring in Peter and John. They set them in the midst and they talk to them. And they tell them not to do this anymore. "Don't you dare keep doing this." And so Peter says, "So what you're saying is," now these are religious people, "that I'm supposed to obey you rather than God." Now that upset them even more. And they threatened them. They threatened to do them great harm. And so again they convene. How are we going to handle this? Somebody spoke up and said, well, let's contain the problem. Let's tell them that you can't go outside of Jerusalem with this kind of talk. Well, Peter's not having that either. And so he tells them again, he's going to do what God wants him to do. And then he makes this bold claim. He said, I want to tell you something, men of Israel, clearly, listen to me. There is no salvation in any other except Jesus Christ. He says that in Acts 4:12. And they're upset. And so now they whispering among themselves, still trying to figure out how to handle the problem. They're embarrassed because they've got two problems. Peter's not going to stop. And the Bible said in verse 13 of Acts 4 said, I love this. It said, they took knowledge that these men, though they were ignorant, they were unlearned, they were not educated, but these men, they said, have been with Jesus. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And so he says, Peter says, I'm going to obey God, not man. And the problem was Peter won't shut up. And then number two, that man standing there, he is that beggar that was laid by the gate for 40 years. And we couldn't do anything to help him. So they've got a real dilemma. They want to stop the preaching of the risen Christ, but they themselves are completely powerless to do anything. And so they let him go with mere threats. Now, when they leave there, the Bible says that they begin to praise God and have a great time together. They pray. Verse 31 said, and when they prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken. This church is on fire for God. Have you ever noticed that nothing on the outside of a family can really destroy the family? But it's what happens on the inside that breaks up a family. Nothing on the outside of this church can split this church. It's what happens or may happen on the inside that may split it. Because here's the thing. The persecution, the threats, all of these things, the church got closer and closer together. They got so close that they were willing to just empty whatever they had for the cause and kingdom of God. They are a spirit-filled church. They're on fire. Now, I want to begin our reading this morning in verse 32 that brings you to this point. This is what happens after the prayer meeting, after the imprisonment, after what I just said to you. Notice what takes place when they're gathered together. The multitude of them that believe were of one heart and of one soul, and I am convinced that's the way God desires his church. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. Hey, brother, if you need something, you let me know. I'm here for you. I'm here for you. And everybody's just willing to help and do whatever it takes to help one another. It's just a wonderful church bathed in the love of Christ. And the Bible says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that was the predicate. That was the foundation of all their ministry and all of their preaching. And great grace was upon them all. Now watch this. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution unto every man according as he had need. Now, I just need to interject this once again. This was not something that the apostles had required. They didn't say, from now on, we're going to seize your property and seize your money and seize these things. What they said was, hey, they prayed, they had all things common, and people, their hearts were just overflowing with a cheerful kind of generosity that is probably unprecedented in any other time in history. And people just began to give. A spirit-filled church is a giving church. There's no question about that. But here's a man named Joseph, spelled Joseph here, but it's actually and Joseph, who's later known as Barnabas. Now, he's called the son of consolation, or the son of the encourager. He's a Levite. He's of the country of Cyprus. He had some land, and he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He got to thinking about that parcel of land he had, and he said, you know, I know somebody wants to buy that, and the church is in great need. And his heart was so full of the love of God and so much desire to encourage, he sold the land and brought it. No one told him to do that unless, of course, the Holy Spirit said to do that. And I keep emphasizing that because this is a free will offering. So he gets there, and you can imagine the church. Did you hear what Barnabas did? What did he do? Well, you know that land he had? He sold it, and he took every bit of it, all the money he got, and he put it in the church. Now, that'll get people talking. But it can also have the wrong effect on someone that may want the attention. The attention now is taken off them, and it is, they're talking about Barnabas. He seems to be the one who is helping the church more than any other member. And so what you have in Acts chapter 5, and that's where I'm getting to this morning, is tragic. We've looked at the first sermon and the first offering and the first imprisonment for Peter and all of these things, but now the first sin that comes in the church. And friend, the reason I said a moment ago, the seriousness of this sin, because the church up until now has been pure, it's been pristine, it has been so clean, and the Holy Spirit is operating in unprecedented ways. And so much is happening. Hearts are filled with the love of God, and wills are completely controlled by the will of the Holy Spirit. And it's just it's amazing. And the evangelistic outreach, it's explosive. You know, they had 3,000 saved, then 5,000 saved. And so great things are happening because Jesus is the Lord of this church. No question about that. And he's operating through his people. But then, there's somebody in the church that cannot handle what's going on. There's a person here, and it's just this part's an opinion. I'm thinking that they're getting a little put out with all the talk about Barnabas and what he did. They've got some land, and they could sell it. And maybe they had more land than Barnabas had. I don't know, but here's their story, and you know it well. It's found in Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. This is tragic. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. Perfectly okay to do that. But let's not lie about it and claim that you did more than you're showing us. His wife also, being privy to it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter is filled with the Spirit, and Spirit-filled people have a gift of discernment, no question. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? He apparently had professed that this was everything. Whilst it remained, again, this is free will. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? In other words, look, that was your land. We don't begrudge you for that. You sold the land. You can do whatever you want to do with the receipts. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? You've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. First sin in the church. You talk about church discipline. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died on the spot. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. 3 hours later, unbeknownst to his wife, in trots Sapphire. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter said unto her, he's going to give her a chance to tell the truth. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yeah, for so much. Praise the Lord. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And here is what takes place in a church where God moves this in this dramatic way. Fear came upon all the church, and that fear is a reverential fear designed to keep the church pure, so that God can keep the church blessed. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as had heard these things. Sin in the church. That's my topic today, and I'm just going to look at two or three thoughts here this morning from this narrative in the book of Acts. The first thing I want you to see this morning is just how serious this sin is. The seriousness of this sin. In chapter 5, again in 3 and 4, he says that you've done that. You've lied to the Holy Ghost. This is not about men. It's about God. You have lied to God. You know, even when David sinned, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, Uriah may have had problems doubting that, but he was so convicted by his sin, he knew that he had broken the heart of a holy God. And so now he says, you've lied to God. You know, sin, the Bible said, is pleasurable for a little while. There is pleasure in sin for a season, the Bible says. But you give sin enough time and it will destroy your life, period. No matter who you are, no matter what kind of sin it is, sin will always keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. Sin is a chain. The Bible gives several metaphors to describe just how serious sin is. We're told that sin is like a bad debt. You remember Jesus said, when you pray, he says, pray, Father, forgive us our debts. And this is a bad debt. Because we are in debt to God, and we don't have anything to pay for that debt. You see, one single sin puts us in debt to God, and we can't do a bunch of good things to try to remove that sin, because that sin, it can't be removed with good works, you know. And so it's a bad debt. When you willfully sin against God, you are in debt to God, and you have, my friend, a bad debt. Now, the Bible says sin's like a heavy burden in Psalm 38:4. The psalmist said, mine iniquities have gone over my head, and it's like a heavy burden. It's too heavy for me. Again, sin's a heavy burden. I mean, you have sin in your life, unconfessed, known sin in your life, and you're carrying a heavy weight. You're carrying a burden. That burden feels like guilt. You know, there's a text in the book of Hebrews that if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of our sin, the next verse says, a certain fearful looking for judgment. I always picture, you know, when you were a kid, when you were in trouble and you did something you shouldn't have done, and you tried to cover all the bases and you thought you were just everything, you know, you got it all covered, and mom, dad, they're not going to find out. But you're a certain fearful looking for judgment. Every time the phone rings, is that somebody that saw what I did? Or every time somebody wants to, or dad or mom says, I want to talk to you about something. What did I do? Writer's got that problem. He says, what did I do? I wonder sometimes why he's such a certain fearful looking for judgment if he's done nothing wrong. But that's what sin does. It's this heavy burden, creating this guilt and this fear. And enough of it wrecks your life. Have you ever seen somebody that just lived their life in sin, and you look at them and you think, my God, what happened to you? You know? And it's the traces and the marks of sin. The Bible said sin's like poison. In Romans 3 and verse 13, he talked about sinners, and he says the poison of asp is under their lips. In other words, everything they speak has this got poison in them. Their mouths are full of sin, and the sin is like a deadly poison. Sin's serious. And then the Bible talks about people that come to God or make a profession, and then they turn around and go back into the world, and they live back in the same kind of sin that they lived in after they made a profession. He said their sin in his eyes is like vomit. He said the dog has returned to its vomit. That's how he sees that. You know, church people today, they come to church, they go out, and they jump in the cesspool of sin, and they say, well, oh, yeah, we've all sinned. Come show, nobody's perfect. And the whole time God's looking at it, and it looks like vomit. The seriousness of sin. That's what God is going to teach the church. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is the source of this sin. How did this happen? This church was so filled with the love of God, the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So many great things were happening. How did these two people allow themselves to corrupt the church with their sin? Well, you say it's easy. They were filled with pride. Well, that's true. The Bible says Satan filled their hearts. Well, we blame everything on Satan, and certainly Satan did fill their hearts. But what is the real source of their sin? What's really going on here? It's not about the money, I can tell you that. What's going on here is the sin that is the most common and the most prevalent to all of us, and I include myself. It's hypocrisy. The first sin in the church was hypocrisy. They pretended to be something that they were not. Do you know that the word hypocrisy actually comes from the word being an actor, you know, in a play? You know, somebody in the theater, you know, they put on the costume and all this kind of stuff, and they act out the part. That's not really who they are. They're just acting the part. They're hypocrites. Now, we have a pejorative today for someone to say, you're a hypocrite. But there was a time when they said that he's an actor. He's just playing a part. And so that's what hypocrites do. They're just playing a part. They're not really who they claim to be. Someone has written this, and I would gladly give the credit, but honestly, I don't remember where I got this. But there are four types of hypocrites. One is the poser. The poser. In Matthew 6 and 16, and we don't put all the words there, but you can jot those down if you'd like to look at it. But these are people that Jesus said that they appear unto men like, for example, they're fasting. They want to look all, you know, pining and sad and undernourished. And somebody says, well, why are you okay? No, brother, I've just been fasting. And they're all concerned that they're just posing like they want people to see them in such a way, but they're not really that way on the inside. For example, he went on to say about these same people, he says, moreover, when you fast, be not like the hypocrites of a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But people can cheer them on and pat their backs and everything, but they're not genuine people. It's nothing wrong with fasting, But when you do it to make others perceive that you are spiritual, then you're a poser. The second one is the pusher. The pusher. What do I mean by that? That's the person that pushes all of their traditions on other people and teach them like their law or like their Bible doctrine. Jesus warned about these people in Matthew 15. He said in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, he said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah the prophet say, 'The people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but in their heart it's far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" In other words, you've got your idea of what is right, and you don't necessarily follow all the commandments of Scripture, but you believe this way about other issues, okay? And you push those things on people, and you determine that you're more spiritual than they are because they don't do what you're doing. And what you're doing may or may not even be scriptural. There are people like that. You push on other people your preferences, and you have no real biblical basis for that. Let me give you an example, and this may sound kind of silly, but this happened years ago, many years ago. Someone came to church, and it was difficult for them to come to church. They didn't like to be in a social setting. And he liked to wear a hat. He, for whatever reasons, insecurity, whatever, he wore a ball cap. And so one of the members said, "You're in church. Take that hat off." Well, he did. Okay. And that is generally conceived to be ethical and okay. There's no scripture that says that man had to take his hat off. Where in the Bible does it say you're supposed to go up to people with a hat on and say, "Get that hat off your head"? It doesn't say that. He never came back. You push on other people your traditions and turn it into doctrine. Not good. You're the pusher. And most people that are pushers like that, they've got an assortment of things done contrary to Scripture in their own life. That's hypocrisy. A third one is what the writer of that article says. He says, the preventer. What is that? Well, Jesus addresses him in Matthew 23. As a matter of fact, Matthew 23 is just like dropping bombs on the hypocrite. There's one, if you want to read what Christ thinks about him, read in Matthew 23. It's one thing after another. But he says to them, he says, "You scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, you devour the widows' houses. You compass sea and land to make one proselyte. You go everywhere getting somebody to join your group." But the problem is, when he joins your group, he's in worse shape than he's ever been. He's like a twofold child of hell. It's going to be harder to reach that man because now you have gotten him to believe what the Bible doesn't even teach. And so now he's a deceived man, and he's going to hold on to that. And it's a whole lot harder to reach a person who is truly deceived about their sin than it is to reach someone who is simply ignorant about it. You're the preventers. You have proselyted and taught your heresy to the point where people have bought into that, and now they don't come to church. There's a lot of people out there like that. You know, there's people out there say, "I'm not coming to church anymore. Nothing but hypocrites down there." Well, that's probably true. But where else are we going to go to get right? Church. I'd rather go to church with a hypocrite and go to hell and live with him forever. Amen. I'm serious. There's a little hypocrisy in all of us. I confess to that. I don't like it. I don't want to be that way, but There are times when we appear to be far more than we actually are. That's wrong. But these preventers, when their hypocrisy is on such display and people look and say, hey, if they're a Christian, then so am I. They're wrong to say that. But the preventer is certainly wrong to live in such a way to cloud the truth. And then there's the preoccupied, and I'll move on. What's the preoccupied? What's that about? Well, that's the person that's only concerned about their appearance. Jesus said, you hypocrites, you wash the outside of the cup and the platter. If you're going to wash the cup, wash the inside of it. That's where the dirt is. You wash the sepulchers, the tombstones. But inside the tomb, it's got dead man's bowl. That's the way you are. You're always worried about how you appear to other people. And so I believe with all of my heart that the source of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was their hypocrisy. They came walking down the aisle posing, preoccupied with what people thought. And they laid it at the apostles' feet. And to show God's absolute disdain for infecting the church with sin, he killed them. Now, thank God he's not doing that today. Amen? But this was to show how God hated sin that bad and how much he loved the purity of his church. Because it's a pure church that's a powerful church. It's a pure church that's a soul-winning church. It's a pure church that's a giving church and a loving church and a church that takes the Great Commission seriously and spreads the gospel all over the world. The source of their sin was the one that I think is most prevalent even today. Hypocrisy. Now, number three, I'll be through in just a moment. The subtlety of this sin. It may be hard for you to confess that you're sometimes a hypocrite because it's so subtle. We don't justify. We have reasons for saying we act this way or pose this way and all this kind of stuff. The subtle nature of this sin. Notice in chapter 5, 2, and 4. Let's read that text one more time. They kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. Brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Satan's done this. Satan's filled your heart. And then he asked this question, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? She didn't know and he didn't know that they were listening to Satan. They went to the grocery store and said, hey, did you hear what Barnabas did? No, what'd he do? He sold some land and he gave it. Oh, man, you wouldn't believe it. We're going to be able to do so much with what he did. Boy, he was really, you know, they really named him right, Son of Consolation. Went to the bank. Hey, don't you go to church with Barnabas? He was in here not long ago. Everywhere, Barnabas, 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 they heard this. And Satan's making sure they hear it. And jealousy, pride. They wanted this recognition, as all hypocrites do. But they don't understand that the subtle nature of this sin is, you're talking to the devil here. This is not the Lord. This is Satan filling your heart. And Satan always gets us in trouble from the Garden of Eden all the way on. And then finally this morning, the severity of the sin. As I read to you a moment ago, God had zero tolerance on this day for this kind of sin to send a message to every single generation that would serve in his church. I may not kill you, but you read this and you'll know how bad I hate this sin. Again, the verses in 5 and 5. He fell down and gave up the ghost. Great fear came upon all them that heard these things. In verse 7 and 9, he asked her on the spot, did you sell the land for so much? Yea, I did. And the feet, their husband's feet were not even cold yet, and they carried her out and buried her by her husband. This is the church's first sin. Sadly, it is a sin that has never been defeated completely. But we know now what God thinks about it. You know, I said this week, or last Sunday, I think it was, and I told you, Corey and I had a little fellowship the other day, and we were talking about the book of Acts and how powerful it was and how it sets what a church looks like. And we said, wouldn't it be great if God would give us a great harvest of souls, where people would become face to face with the knowledge of the fact that they're a sinner, that save people that have not been honest about their sin would be honest and repent, that unsaved people would recognize their sin nature and come to Christ for forgiveness. Saturday, a man came to me, and I'll introduce him in a moment. We sat down, and he talked to me about the heavy burden of his sin. He's a member of this church. And we talked, and I enjoyed it very much. He gave me a lot of information about his life, things I didn't know. And the more we talked, the Holy Spirit began to impress upon my heart that this man is not, there's something wrong here. He's not a bad person per se. He's a man who loves his family and he wanted to be right with God. But I believed he needed to be born again. Because if you look at the scriptures and you look at his testimony, the scriptures teach that, you know, he needs Christ. Sweet man, humble man. I'm not disparaging him in any way. As a matter of fact, I loved him more after we talked than I ever have because of his honesty and his humility. As he comes to Christ, in a moment he'll make his profession public. I'm going to tell you something, friend. Satan fills our heart, makes us think, what will people think if I come down that aisle? People are going to think this, and they're going to think that, and all that. And all true believers, you know what they do? They just rejoice. Because they're like, praise God and hallelujah. And we've all been there. We once were lost, and now we're found. Keith's going to come and bring our invitation moment. And I'm going to ask you, if you'll bow your heads with me just a moment. Do you see how sin destroys a church? But Frank, let's get real. We're all sinners, yes, but is there something that is unresolved in your life in terms of your sin? Is there something that you have not brought to God and sought his forgiveness and repented of? The Old Testament, there was sin in the camp and they lost the battle. Here in the New Testament, they lost their lives. The collateral damage for sin is enormous. Families split up. Health issues, all sorts of things. The damage is great. Why don't you come this morning, find a place of prayer, and not be so proud, but to say humbly before your God, Father, I've sinned. Like the prodigal, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And I can assure you one thing, that the Lord will rejoice in your confession and he will certainly forgive. Father, take the message and use it to the glory of God Almighty. And for that person here, Lord, that might be very afraid right now, afraid of what people might think, scared of what you may or may not do, help them, dear Lord, help them, encourage them in this moment to not be afraid, but to humbly bow and admit to God and seek your forgiveness. You stand ready to forgive, willing to forgive, excited about forgiving. That's why you died. So, Lord, I pray that hearts and minds would obey the dictates of your Holy Spirit, and that no one would walk away without having first responded to whatever you may be speaking to them about. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Will you stand as we sing?